Short review, because it leads into what's taking place, which I believe this could be. I know I told you Philippians chapter 2 is maybe one of the greatest chapters ever written. Chapter 3 isn't far behind it. But when you understand what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate here, that's the key. I think the Bible is relevant, or it's awesome. It's so good, but sometimes we don't understand the truth that's trying to be communicated. And honestly, that's why we have church. That's why I get to stay all week and do something you don't get to do. I get to prepare. I get to study. I get to read. I get to pray. I get to ask the Holy Spirit to teach me this passage so I can explain it to you so you have a better understanding. And then if you'll take that truth and apply it to your hearts, that's what we call worship. The worship isn't hearing the message. The worship is what we do with the message. And so I hope you'll gather this powerful, powerful truth, because it's something about Paul that it's not revealed and outright, and he doesn't say this is what's happening here. But it is what's happening. Because the Philippian church was being attacked beginning at chapter 3 by a group of Judaizers that were, and really other false teachers were coming in to try to get them to say that you can't be saved without keeping the law, you can't be saved without being circumcised and keeping the Sabbath. Those are all the things and all the false doctrines, the false prophets, the false teachings. And Paul was concerned. Now, where is Paul at this time? He's in Rome, in jail, prison. Now, I know it's his own house, but he has a Praetorian guard chained to him every moment of every day. And so there's no way he can get to the church of Philippi to warn them. And so he sends this letter. And this is a letter of joy, because he's talking about rejoicing. Don't be sad for me. Rejoice in what God is doing. And don't be sad that the persecution's coming upon you. Rejoice. But in chapter 3, he's trying to protect them a little bit from the Judaizers. He didn't want them to suck up to their teaching. And some of the folks who were coming to the church of Philippi were going to be drawn away to the Judaizers. And so he began to write chapter 3, and he said there's some evidences of being a true Christian. There's some qualities in your life that show that you are a true Christian. And so we covered them, and I pray and ask God to give these in my life every day. He said there should be somewhat of a joy. There should be a joy to go to church. There should be a joy to read your Bible. There should be somewhat of a joy. That doesn't mean you have to go around with a smile on your face all the time, just totally rejoicing. But there has to, the Christian life is an amazing life, folks. And if you're born again, there's going to be some evidences of joy in your life. To this morning, if you're here and you're miserable, if you're listening to this through live stream and you're just absolutely miserable, life is just awful. Maybe it's because you're not a true Christian. Because when Paul said, rejoice in the Lord, that's one of the qualities of a true Christian. But then he said, you're going to be able to distinguish some things. You're going to be able to determine some things that these Judaizers, they're wrong. And he said they're false teachers, they're dogs, they're false prophets. They believe in the concision. They teach a wrong doctrine, and you need to be able to know that what they're teaching is wrong, but that comes in the maturing of the Christian life. But he also said that in the beginning of this chapter, there should be some form of worship in your life. And again, if the only worship you have is what takes place on Sunday morning during the service, you're missing what the Christian life is all about. Because God said, you don't worship. There was a time where they worshiped. He even told the lady and the woman at the well, if you remember, your fathers worshiped in this mountain. The Jews worshiped in the temple in Jerusalem. But no longer is that going to happen, because God is spirit. And we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. You don't have to go to church to worship God. You don't have to go to a temple to worship God. You worship God in your heart, because he lives within you. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are the temple of God. And there should be an amount of worship that takes place in my life that I sit back and think about how good God is. I praise him. I give him glory and for the things. And Paul says, these are the things. This is how, you show some discretion. You have some joy. You worship God. But the fourth thing he said that really affected me, that you boast about Jesus Christ. You boast about the one that means the most to you. And if Jesus Christ means the most to you because he died and he took your sin and he saved you, we must boast about him. Again, you say, well, I'm not a great soul winner. That's okay. Just let them know how good God is. Boast about him. They'll get the message. Boy, praise God, glory, hallelujah. When's the last time you told anybody and just simply said, my God is an awesome God. Jesus is a great God. Jesus, praise God, he saved me. We need to boast. But then the last thing he said, we looked at this last week. He said that I might have no confidence in the flesh. That was the fifth thing. Don't trust in yourself. It's nothing you can do and it's nothing you have done. It's all by what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Don't put any confidence in the flesh because the flesh is going to fail you. Paul, if you read Romans chapter 7, he said, the things I want to do, those are the things I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. The Apostle Paul wrote this. The greatest Christian to ever walk on the face of this earth. And he said, my flesh is just sometimes out of control. That's why I can put no confidence in the flesh because it's nothing I've done, but it's all that Christ has done for me. But then he built on that in verses 5, 6, and 7, which we covered last week. He began to build on that to the fact that he said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a pure Jew, and you don't understand because we're not Jewish, but he was a pure Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, his mother and father married of the tribes, and it was passed down to him, and he was truly a Benjamite. He was trained in the law by Gamaliel, one of the top Pharisees of the day. He became a Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He kept the law. He lived it. He was circumcised. He was zealous to the point where he persecuted the church. But to the law, he was blameless. Nobody could find anything. Paul said, man, you talk about somebody who had it all for almost 25 years of his life. And when he wrote, when he talks about this, when he went to the road to Damascus, is when this takes place. He said for 25 years or however old he was, he said, I did everything possible to please God. I mean, I was zealous. I was true to the Bible. I was true to the law. He lived more godly than any person in this room probably lived. But when he saw Jesus Christ, he said, all that was for naught. All that was for done. It was a waste. It was for nothing. That brings us to verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. So Paul has given us his heartbeat a little bit here. And in verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless. That's an interesting phrase. It's a contrast. He's contrasting. He's emphasizing here that religious works do not impress God. That's yea, doubtless. He's contrasting. If you're gonna live in the flesh, you're gonna do all these things, it doesn't matter. That nothing you do impresses God. And you know, you think about it just for a minute. How great is God? He's amazing, isn't he? And compared to you, you are nothing. And yet you're trying to impress God with your works. Let me tell you something, God's not impressed. That's what Paul's saying. He said, for 25 years, I lived a Hebrew of Hebrews. I studied under Gamaliel and the Pharisees and the law. I mean, I gave my life to it. I gave my life to a zealousness. I even killed Christians, and I went from house to house and dragged, broke up the homes of Christians because I was going to destroy them, destroying the Old Testament, destroying the Jewish way of life. I was going to take care of them. That's how zealous he was. And he gets to this point. He said, but all those things that were gained to me, I count them but lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, when I contrast the two, I realize that religious works cannot impress God. When you compare them to the incalculable benefits of knowing Christ, he said that's where it's at. It's knowing Christ. And so what Paul is talking about here, and this is where the book of Philippians will come alive to you, or the chapter 3 will. Because you have to understand this. This is the Apostle Paul's testimony. This passage in Philippians shows us the inner internal work that took place on the road to Damascus when Paul was on that road. And so if you want, I'm going to read a passage of it because I want you to see what Dr. Luke wrote in Acts chapter 9. If you want to follow along, you can, or just listen to this. Because Paul is talking about, here he's talking about his salvation testimony. But if you go to the book of Acts, you know who wrote the book of Acts? It was Dr. Luke. Most of us think Dr. Luke, it's the same Dr. Luke that wrote the book of Luke in the Gospels. So most of us think that Luke lived in Jesus' time, but you know, Luke didn't live in Jesus' time. He lived in Paul's time. He was a contemporary of Paul. He traveled with Paul. But that's what I love about the book. That's why I chose the book of Luke to study in Sunday school. Now, we've been there a little longer than I wanted to be, and we're not getting done anytime soon because I love the writing of Luke because he wasn't there, but he gathered information. Now, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, so it's all inspired. It's all perfect. But Luke has a different perspective on so many things that took place in the Gospels because he wasn't there. He gathered information. He was a gatherer of information, and he wrote the book of Luke. Now, that's the same guy who wrote the book of Acts for Paul. Most people think Paul wrote the book of Acts, but it wasn't. It was Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke gives us the salvation testimony, but Dr. Luke wasn't there with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus because he didn't go into detail. Here's what Dr. Luke wrote. He said in verse 1, Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and he went unto the high priest, in verse 2, and his desires of them led her to Damascus to go to the synagogues, that if he found any on the way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. That he means if he could find any Christians, any people who believed in the church, the age of grace, what Paul was, what was being taught by the disciples and the apostles. They're getting away from the law. They're saying you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. They're saying you don't have to follow the law to be saved. And I'm gonna put a crunch to that. I'm gonna stop that. He did it in Jerusalem, and all the Christians had to flee, and they went to Samaria. We know that. But now he's going to Damascus, desiring letters of the high priest to go to Damascus and do the same thing that he did to Rome. That's where he picks up. And Dr. Luke understands that. He knows that, whether Paul told him or he gathered the information. But then he comes to verse 3 and says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, this is the external. This is Luke telling the story. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So all of a sudden, this great light in heaven, which we know is Jesus Christ, it appears to him, and it causes the horse to spook, and it rears up and knocks Saul off the horse to the ground. And when he hits the ground, he looks up and he sees this bright light. He sees this being. And he hears a voice and it says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said this. This is the first thing that came out of his mouth. He said, who art thou, Lord? So he knows he's a God. He knows he's up in heaven. He knows he's above there, and he's got this bright light, so he's got an idea what's taking place, but the first question he asks is, who are you? He has no idea who this is because he thinks Jesus died and guess what? Went to the grave and that was it. He believed that Jesus never rose from the dead and went to heaven and is seated on the right hand of God. Paul doesn't believe that because he wasn't the Messiah, because he didn't lead Israel against Rome. That couldn't have been the Messiah, and I'm going to put an end to it. When he falls off his horse and sees this bright light, and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" First thing that comes out of his mouth is, "Who art thou, Lord?" That's the first question. Who are you? And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now watch, here's the second. Dr. Luke doesn't say a whole lot here. He just said, Paul asked the question, "Who are you?" And then in verse 6, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He went from saying, "Who are you?" to, "Lord, what are you going to have me to do?" Well, what brought Paul to that point? See, this isn't a salvation story that I use to lead somebody to Christ. We don't know what went in Paul's heart and mind. Dr. Luke didn't say. He just said he asked the question, "Who art thou? Who are you?" Because he had no idea at that point. But I think Jesus reveals himself to him. I wasn't there, so I can't tell you, but I'm just guessing he held up his hands. He showed him the scars in his hands, and he saw the scars in his feet. He might have seen where the tears were in his forehead from the crown of thorns that were crammed upon his head. He might have saw his face that was beaten, and they plucked his beard out. He might have turned to show him the back that they beat him with the cat of nine tails, literally tore his flesh off so you could almost see his innards. Maybe he saw the scar in his side where the soldiers pierced him to make sure he was dead. I'm not sure what Paul said, but he said, "Who art thou? Who are you?" And the next statement we have, he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Well, it doesn't happen that way. Something had to happen in Paul's life that brought him to the stage that he asked the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What brought him to that point? Well, Dr. Luke doesn't give us. You've read the conversion of Saul, who became Paul, probably hundreds of times. Have you ever wondered what brought him to that point? Well, that's what we have in Philippians chapter 3. We have what took place in Paul's life. This is what we're talking about here. Because when he said, "Who art thou?" He said, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom thou persecuted." Paul got a glimpse of Jesus Christ. And when Paul saw Christ, the first thing that takes place in his life, he realizes everything he's done to that point is for naught. That's why he says, "Yea, doubtless." If I contrast what I did and what Christ has done, it's not even comparable. Matter of fact, he uses it at the end and he says, "All things I do count them but dung, manure, trash, garbage, filthy rags. It's all worthless. There's nothing in my life that matters." When I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, when I saw Christ, I realized it was all about him and nothing about me. I was worthless. Folks, I think everybody needs to be on the road to Damascus, so to speak. And when you see Jesus as he is, you'll see yourself as what you really are. And I think there's a whole bunch of people that are in Christianity today, and I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. It's not my purpose, but you've never come to that point where Paul did, where on the road to Damascus, when he saw Jesus and he realized who Jesus was, he saw himself as what he was. Do you realize how hard he worked? This wasn't a guy who just went to church one service a week. This was a guy who went to the synagogue probably every day of his life. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He trained under Gamaliel. He kept the law in such a way that nobody could even find one fault in him. Nothing was blameless in his life. I'm talking the greatest, maybe we would consider maybe the greatest Christian to ever live. But it was all for naught when he saw Jesus, because he realized there's nothing in himself that could please Jesus. He saw Jesus as God. He saw him for the first time in his life on the road. See, that's what Dr. Luke doesn't give us. But that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here to the Philippian church. He says, I'm going to give you my testimony. And he didn't come out and say it, but this is exactly what I think he's saying. When I was on the road to Damascus and that bright light came and I fell off and I looked up and saw Jesus there, for the first time I saw who Jesus was, and when I realized who Jesus was and how awesome he was and how great he was, I realized how little I was. And he had more to show than anybody in this room could have to show. And he said, but it's all for manure, for naught. It's worthless. I like what he said in verse 7. He said, but those things were gained to me, I counted but loss. I counted but loss. Let me get to my right page here. I have so many pages up here, I get them all confused. You see, Paul said, what am I basing my salvation on? Well, I met Christ. And I realized, when I saw Christ, I realized everything I'd done was for naught. It was for loss. When I saw Christ. And so in verse 7, it says, Paul said, I counted loss for Christ. I counted. But he uses that same phrase, I counted. But the counted in verse 7, and this won't mean a lot to you, but that's the advantage I have over you that I got to. I'm so thankful. And when I went to Bible college, and they said, if you want to be a pastor one day, you need to take Greek. I'm telling you what Greek means, 4 hours a week at 7:05 every morning. And it's memorizing and memorizing, and it's more memorizing, and I'm the worst memorizer in the world. Do you know, to this day, I'm so thankful they told me I had to take Greek. Because if you look at that word in, I counted in verse 7, it's in the perfect tense. I'll show you what that means in a second. But the word I count in verse 8 is in the present tense. So what Paul is indicating, that all the good works that he had done to earn God's favor, they were not. But anything that I do in the present or future, there as well as loss, good for nothing, because nothing that I do in the flesh can please my Savior. You see, he wasn't saying that these were good, but I found better. No, he says those things were bad. They were manure. They were garbage. They were filth. They were worthless because they were self-deceiving. You see, Paul had religion, but he had no relationship with Jesus Christ. And religion deceives the mind and damns the soul. And so Paul said, when he got a glimpse of Christ on the road to Damascus, he said, I am nothing. But he didn't leave it there. What brought him to the point where he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? It wasn't just that he saw Christ and realized he was nothing. But there were 5 things that he gained when he saw Christ. And that's what you don't get on the road to Damascus. Dr. Luke doesn't include any of that in his salvation story. He just simply said, Lord, who are you? And then he asked, Lord, what will you have me to do? But what brought Paul to that place? Well, he saw Christ. And when he saw Christ, he realized what he wasn't. But then, this is the amazing part of this passage. He gives five things he gained in Christ or in salvation. Five things. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 10, it says, that I may know him. The first thing that Paul gained, now he realized he was nothing. That's what happened when he saw Christ. But when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus and realized who it was, that Jesus did raise from the dead, that it was Jesus who conquered sin and death and hell, that was the same Jesus he was killing Christians for. He realized who he was, and for the first time, he saw Jesus Christ as who he was. And when he saw Jesus Christ, this is what he gained. He gained the knowledge of Christ. I think when somebody gets saved and they see Jesus on their road to Damascus, they gain a knowledge of Christ. But it's a knowledge of Christ that Paul describes here. It's far more than an intellectual knowledge or facts about him. I think there's so many Christians and so many people in this world, you know the facts. Well, you know, I guess Jesus is God. At least he's the Son of God. Jesus was a prophet. He came to this earth. And he did die, and they say he buried and he rose again. You know, he was a great storyteller. We can read that in his stories. He did some great miracles. I mean, if they're true. I mean, he raised the dead, Lazarus, the widow's son of Nain. He cured leprosy, which was uncurable in that day only by God. I mean, he caused the blind to see. There's so many people that know the facts. But I'm not asking you, do you know the facts this morning? But do you have a true, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? That you see Christ in, as what he is? I think Paul had the facts, but he saw Christ. He said, I praise God. All things of me were lost, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ that I may know him. Salvation comes with a deep knowledge and of an intimate love bond with Jesus Christ. You see, when I saw Christ on my road to Damascus, I realized that he was the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. I know Jesus Christ lives with the heaven and he prepares a place for us. I know Jesus Christ gave us the promises in this book, and every promise he gave in this book, he will fulfill perfectly. I know that every prophecy in this book that talks about Jesus Christ either has been fulfilled or will be fulfilled exactly like this book says it will. You see, I believe that Jesus Christ is real. The COVID hits us and this pandemic hits us and we're afraid of this world and rightfully so in some respects. I understand that. I tell you what, I'm not too much in fear. You know why? Because I know the one who holds tomorrow. It's Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I know he's coming back one day and he's going to take over this world and make it exactly what he desires to make it. And he'll rule and reign with David, and we call it the millennium, and it's going to be a time for the Jews who to survive the tribulation to go in, and it's going to be exactly what he promised. All that is true. You see, the world knows about Christ, but they don't know him. I think there's a lot of Christians today who have a lot of facts about Christ. See, that's why It's so hard. As I watch the number of children that come to our services, and some of them don't come from a Christian home, especially on Wednesday nights. And we give them a lot of facts about Jesus Christ. But I'm so afraid they don't know him. I'm afraid there's so many young people today that have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they don't know him. People have asked me, why did Paul go from the point where he said, "Who art thou, Lord," to, "What will you have me to do?" Well, this is the part you never see in the book of Acts. Because when Paul saw Christ, the first thing he gained was the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He saw exactly who Jesus was. And he said, "If that's who he is, I'm willing to live, I'm willing to die, I'm willing to do anything he tells me to do. Because for the first time, I see who Jesus Christ is." And you know what? There's some born-again Christians who need to be on the road to Damascus and see Christ maybe for the first time. Because what do you gain when you see Christ? You gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, an intimate bond, an infinite trust, an intimate faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. And you don't see it as facts, but you see the truth about Jesus Christ and who he is, and what he wants to do and what he wants to accomplish. See, that's the first thing. Paul just didn't immediately see Jesus Christ and say, "What do you want me to do?" This is what took place. Now, some of it took place as, if you know the story of the Apostle Paul, he went in and preached in Damascus a little bit, and then they tried to kill him, so they let him down into the basket, and he went to Jerusalem, and he began to preach at Jerusalem, and the apostles, thank God that some of them had heard him preach, but then he went away out into the wilderness of Damascus. He went out in the wilderness for 3 years, and just, I don't know if he gathered the truth about Jesus Christ. I don't know what he did in those 3 years. It was like me going off to Bible college. Paul had his Bible college in a wilderness in Damascus. But he said, so if you ever wondered, like me, why did he get to the point where he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Because all he said is, "Who art thou, Lord?" Then he said, "What do you have me to do?" Well, number one, he said, "I gained the excellency of the knowledge of Christ that I may know him." But a second thing real quickly, and then I'm done. I'll just give you the two. Not only did he gain a knowledge of Christ, but he gained a righteousness. Look at verse 9. "And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness." So remember, Paul worked his self-righteousness for 25 years or so to gain favor with God. But when he saw God, he realized that nothing he had done made any progress. It didn't gain him any favor with God. And he said, "Being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," I kept the law, "but," he said, "that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul spent his whole life trying to obtain righteousness of his own that came from keeping the law, but he always fell short. That's why Romans 10:3, he wrote this. He said, "We being ignorant of God's righteousness, we go about to establish our own righteousness and have not submitted ourselves unto the righteousness of God." And I think that happens with the Jews, and I know that happens with the Jews, but I think that happens with people today. We haven't submitted unto the righteousness of God. We go about to establish our own righteousness. "I'm going to do this because God will be pleased with me. God will be pleased with me." But it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. Paul said, when I was on the Damascus Road, yeah, I did ask the question, "Who are you?" When I realized who it was, that was Jesus, that he had risen from the dead, that he was everything he said he was. Before he answers the question, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" The first thing he gained was the knowledge of Christ. He saw an intimate realization of who Christ was. For the first time, he saw Christ, not by facts, but by knowledge. Almost that epigenosis knowledge that we'll have one day. Paul said, it ran deep into my soul. I realized who Jesus was on that road to Damascus. But number two, he said, not only did I get the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, but he said, I got a righteousness. When Paul faced the divine law, which was Jesus Christ, he saw himself as a sinner dead in his sin and headed for eternal death, and that's where he was on the road to Damascus. When he saw himself as utterly sinful, he renounced his works of righteousness, and that's exactly what he did. And he accepted the free gift of God's righteousness by grace. Paul said he would gladly exchange the burden of his self-righteousness for the righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the confident, continual confession of a total dependence. That's why you don't have to worry about 10 years ago, 20 years ago, when I was 4 years old, I think I accepted Christ. You don't have to depend upon 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Depend upon today. Are you totally dependent upon Jesus Christ for your salvation? And you don't have to worry about it, your salvation. You don't have to wonder if you're saved. Am I dependent today by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary for me? You see, righteousness, Paul understood righteousness. He tried to gain it for 25 years. He said, but all my righteousness was as dung, as manure, as garbage, as filth, as dirty rags. But simply righteousness is right standing with God, and it's acceptance by him. Now, listen, if you get nothing else, and I'm done with this, please gather this amazing truth. But when a repentant sinner who comes to Christ, he has his sin or her sin imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is then imputed to you. Do you understand what I just said? Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. He took all your sin. God took all of your sin. You say, well, I wasn't even born. That's right. That's how great God is. God thinks in eternity. He took all your sins and he placed it upon Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, I wouldn't blame him if he shook a little bit. I wouldn't blame if he showed a little bit of pain on the cross, because what God did was he took all the sin of all mankind and placed it upon his son, Jesus Christ, and it went dark. The temple was rent. People rose from the dead. The rocks fell, because for 3 hours, God poured his wrath upon Jesus Christ for your sin and my sin. Jesus paid it all on the cross of Calvary. Do you understand this? That's why I'll never be judged for my sin. I deserve to be judged. You know what? I deserve to go to hell. But you know what? I'm not going to. You know why? Because Christ took my penalty. He took all my sin upon him. He paid the price for me. But it doesn't stop there. Not only did he take all your sin and my sin and place it upon himself and became a propitiation for the sins of the world, he satisfied them. But in the same time, he took his righteousness, his perfectness, and he placed it upon you. Paul had never seen that before. You see, for 25 years, he tried to gain that righteousness, and he failed miserably. I think that's why he persecuted Christians. I think that's why he was so zealous. He was miserable because there was nothing that satisfied him inside. And in that moment, when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus, he understood the knowledge of Christ. He understood who Christ was. But secondly, he understood the righteousness that God took his sin and placed it upon his son, and took his son's righteousness and placed it upon us. And so I'll never be judged for my sin. You know what? This is amazing to me, but God sees me as a saint right now. Listen, in your eyes, the world's eyes, I'm anything but a saint. But in God's eyes, I'm a saint. You know why? Because all God sees is his son's righteousness upon me. Paul said, for 25 years, I sacrificed, I worked, I trained, I did everything humanly possible to gain that righteousness, and it got me nowhere. And in one moment, when I saw myself as a sinner and asked Christ to save me, God placed the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon my life. I wrote this down. When a sinner embraces Christ and trusts in his sacrifice for sin, God treats the sinner as if he lived Christ's sinless life. Folks, you know how amazing that is? See, I'm trying to show you in such a simple way. Paul's on the road to Damascus and he says, "Who are you?" The next statement that comes out of his mouth is, "Lord, what are you going to have me to do?" Why would Paul say that? Oh, I get it. He saw the knowledge of Christ. He saw Christ exactly who he was. And then he saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ was placed upon him by faith, just simply because he believed. And God saw him as righteous. See, there's three more things. And we're going to eat cold chicken if I give them to you. But I think you're getting the idea. See, the road to Damascus, if we could go back and rewrite the book of Acts, I'd write it differently. I'd say he looked up at Jesus, or he looked up and said, "Who art thou?" Jesus said, I am the one you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Paul said, "Oh, God, for the first time I see you as you are. Christ, I see you as you are, and I see the excellency of the knowledge. I see that intimate love, and everything they've said about you is true. And I believe it. For 25 years, I tried to become righteous and holy and godly and gain favor with you. And I was miserable. And in one moment on the road to Damascus, when I saw who you were, and I put my faith in that Christ, I received a righteousness that was perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ." Now you're getting the idea. Lord, what will you have me to do? And I think there's somebody in this room. If you see the five things that Paul saw on the road to Damascus, I think there's somebody in this room who will say, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" The testimony of the Apostle Paul, that's what Philippians chapter 3 is all about. He's preparing their hearts, and he's given insight to what took place in his life that brought him to the point where he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" The knowledge of Christ he gained, and the righteousness of gain he gained. Those are the first two things. Let's pray. Father, there's three more. I want to give these folks so much, but I knew I'd never get done because I can't tell you how many times I wept when I prepared this message.
when I think of what Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary. I think that he took my sin and gave me his righteousness. When I see him as he is, that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's really not that difficult to say, Lord, I'm not going to live my life for myself anymore. Lord, what will you have me to do when we see Christ? My prayer this week for my people has been that somebody would have their road to Damascus. Now, I'm not saying they need to get saved. Maybe they are born again and know Christ as their Savior. But they never really have seen Christ as who he is. Let them see Christ, that they may gain the knowledge and the righteousness, which is by faith through God. God, help us to apply these truths to our lives, that we'll bring ourselves to a point where we say, Lord, what will you have me to do? With every head bowed and every